Revelation chapter 10, verse 5 through to verse 7 is our text tonight. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. A solemn oath. A solemn oath is what we have in this chapter. This mighty angel, who I remind you, is representative of the mediator, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's Christ. Now, I need not repeat the reasons why it must be and cannot but be Christ, but I just want to remind you we're speaking about Christ. It's Christ that's making this oath. So we're coming now to what he is doing in the vision. He has appeared, glorious, his face like the sun, his feet as pillars of fire, a rainbow upon his head, and he is clothed with a cloud. And we've seen him standing upon the sea, his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he has sovereignty over the earth, over the sea and over the land. And he swears here and he makes a solemn oath. And it is that solemn oath that we want to consider tonight. First of all, the solemn sign of the oath. It says there in verse 5, he lifted up his hand to heaven. And so he raises his hand. You can see him standing, his posture, his feet are outstretched over the sea and over the earth. And he raises his hand and he extends it heavenward, lifts it up to God. And the reason for this is clear, because he's about to make an oath. And that oath is mentioned in verse 6. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever. And the raising of the hand is often a sign of oath taking. It is usually the raising of the right hand. And by raising the right hand and lifting it up to heaven as you're about to take the oath, that is symbolic that you are making it before God, that you are making it in the presence of God, that this oath is being made in his name and being made to him. And so that makes it solemn, and you're calling God to witness, and you're calling God to see that it is fulfilled, carried out. So that this is the idea of raising the hand to heaven as he swore. Now, this isn't unusual in the Bible. It occurs in other places in the scriptures. In fact, it occurs in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, just as it occurs in the last book here, the book of the Revelation. In Genesis chapter 14 and the verse 22, we read of the meeting of Abram with the king of Sodom. And we read that Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now you see what he's doing? He's invoking the name of God. He's not only calling him the Lord God, but he's calling him the Most High God. He's telling the king of Sodom he's the possessor of all things, heaven and earth. He's the Most High, and I have lifted up my hand to him. That means I've given an oath. I've sworn. And the oath was that I will not take a thread, or even to a shoe latchet or a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine. In other words, he has promised to take nothing of the king of Sodom. He's going to rescue the souls and get all the goods back in rescuing Lot and all the people who were taken captive from Sodom. And he has vowed in the undertaking of that, that he's going to receive nothing from the king of Sodom for it. And he's telling the king of Sodom this. And he's raised his hand as a sign that he was making that oath. Now, some have argued that because this angel makes an oath, he cannot be Christ. And that's one of the arguments to say that it's not Christ, despite all the proofs that we looked at, it must be Christ. This is one of the counter arguments. Well, he's making an oath to God, and therefore he cannot be God. Well, he's making an oath to the Father, and as the mediator, he can make an oath. As the God-man, and he is appearing as the God-man, as the lamb, as the lion, he's always the mediator in those images. And he is a mediator of the covenant here. And in actual fact, he can make oaths. The Lord can make oaths. God himself makes oaths. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40. This is God speaking. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. So here's God lifting up his hand to himself, to heaven. I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. I'm everlasting. He's reminding us under oath he's eternal. And there are many other examples of this. Exodus 6 verse 8, I will bring you into the land concerning the which I swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I am the Lord. And I've sworn, I've made an oath, Exodus 6 verse 8, I've made an oath to Abraham. And Ezekiel 36 verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. So here's God making an oath. Here's Jehovah God saying, I lift up my hand. God does make oaths in his own name. And there are other examples of that. And New Testament examples as well. You remember the father of John the Baptist? As he prophesied, he said, the oath which God swore to our father Abraham. And then he made a similar oath to David. Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, David's a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So here's God came to David. He made an oath to David. He swore to David. I will raise up a son to you, Christ, and he'll sit upon your throne everlasting. Since this is the only place in the book of Revelation, however, where we meet with an oath, I just want to take a few minutes and say something about swearing oaths. I remind you where we first meet this verb swear in the New Testament. It was by the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount. And in actual fact, it was a command not to swear. Matthew 5, verse 34. I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, and so on. So he says, don't swear at all. And yet we have swearing in the Bible. And we have swearing here in Revelation chapter 10. Now, how do we reconcile that, what our Lord Jesus says? Don't be swearing, and yet he does it, and good men do it in the Bible, and God does it. Now, how do we reconcile that? There are Christians who say it is never lawful to take an oath under any circumstances, and they take the word of Christ there absolutely. Swear not at all. And so there are some Christians who say we shouldn't take oaths, we should never swear in God's name at any time. And they felt that Matthew 5 was clear on that as the will of God. But I think in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is teaching that swearing in ordinary and everyday general conversation is forbidden. It's not to be a common thing. And you're not to swear by things as the Jews did, the swear by heaven, the swear by the temple, the swear by the city, the swear by the altar. And it became kind of common speech. They're going to say something and they say, I swear, that's the truth. And the Lord is saying that kind of common way of doing it is not to be done at all. It's not to be frequent. But he is not ruling out on solemn and very important occasions. It may be done. On solemn occasions, it is lawful. In fact, not only lawfully allowed, but sometimes lawfully commanded and lawfully required and must be done. And there are examples of that in the Bible. The fact the Lord tells us, he says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. So if you're going to swear in solemn things where you have to swear, and there are some examples in the Bible where that has to be done, you have to do it by my name. And so there are those solemn occasions when it is necessary to swear, to make an oath, to take an oath. Such a place in our society is a court of judgment, or some solemn assembly where vital things are being enacted, or someone going into office, or some great change that is taking place in a man's life, and that requires great responsibility, and therefore oaths are required. Or to know the truth of a matter where life and health are at stake, lawful oaths are required. So there are law courts in church and in state, and oaths must be taken on occasions. Or the taking up of solemn office, or even in marriage, as we do, we take oaths. Or some situation where we recognize the lawful necessity of oaths. So it is lawful and often required, but only on the most solemn occasions. Our confession of faith is very good on this matter of oaths. In fact, it has a whole chapter given to the subject. Perhaps I'd read some of the paragraphs to you very quickly. A lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasions the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God, under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such matters ought to be taken. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he believes so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. And so that's just an excellent paragraph, sir, on oath-taking, which I just read to you. And it is helpful to understand the nature of this chapter. Because what we have in chapter 10 then, if an oath is being given, it is
something very solemn, something that is of momentous weight. It's lawful, it's true, it's solemn, it's important. It must be a weighty matter. If the hand is raised here up to heaven and an oath is made, and that's why it's here. It is of eternal and important weight. It's solemn. It's solemn enough to be promised in God's name, solemn enough for the Lord to raise his hand heavenward, solemn enough to be revealed to us in this vision. It is therefore a matter, saints and sinners, this chapter 10, cannot quickly and lightly skip over. This is a very important thing. Now, what is not clear in the vision is if the book is in that hand that is raised to heaven. It doesn't say that. It may have been, it may not have been. That's not revealed, so we cannot speak with certainty. But the book is present, and it is certainly intertwined and linked up with this oath. So the sign is the raising up of the hand, calling God to witness, an indication of how solemn the scene is. The second thing is the sovereign creator in whose name the oath is made. Because it says there, he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth for ever and ever. So he lifts up his hand to heaven. We know that that means he's swearing to God. And John wants to tell us who he swears to, so there will not be any doubt about the matter. It's to God. God who is in the heavens. An oath is part of religious worship. And as such, the name of God alone is that by which an oath is to be made. But you will observe how John describes God. He doesn't just say he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by God. John's very lengthy. He elaborates. He doesn't just say he swore to him that sits on the throne. No, he elaborates and he becomes very, very wordy. He says, he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that there are in, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein. So do you see how John is very wordy? That he wants to describe the God that this oath is made to? Now why does John do that? Why does he not just say God? He swore to God. Because he wants us to think about the God that he swears to, that's why. He wants us to feel the solemnity of the occasion. And when we swear to God, we need to think about God. We need to think of who he is that we're swearing to and how solemn it is. That you don't take his name in vain, but that you're thinking who he is. That you're considering and weighing up very carefully the kind of God that you're swearing to. And so to be reminded of the solemnity, we have to remember that glorious and dreadful name that he has. And not just say God. No. We are to say God with all the fear and dread of knowing who he is. Otherwise, we will take his name in vain. And God will not want that. Now, whether John obtained this description by the words of the angel himself, maybe the angel lifted up his hand to heaven and he said these words, I swear to him that liveth forever and ever. He may have said the actual words, the angel. We don't know. It doesn't say that in the text. The mighty angel may have used the very same language that John writes down, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that he said this. It just says that he swore by him that liveth.
It may be that John is just writing under the Spirit's guidance and is giving himself this description of God. We don't know, but it's really unimportant, that matter, because it's in the text. And God wants us to know who he swore to. And that's the important thing of all. So our solemn occasions of oath-taking, we need to be reminded who God is, the God that we swear before. And there are two things especially that we need to know about God when we swear before him. And both those things are revealed in this description. Both of them are emphasized by John here. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the earth and the sea. And the first thing that John emphasizes is the being of God, the existence of God. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever. He swears by the eternal one. He swears before the living one. And that's something we need to know about God. He is a being unlike us, because he lives forever and ever. He liveth. He lives like no other being lives. We live because our life is dependent on him. We live because we have been given our life. Our life had an origin in point of time. It is not eternal in that sense. But he liveth forever and ever. He is the uncreated, the independent one, the ever-living one. His life is of himself, and he gives life to all. He is the independent, uncreated creator of all things. He gives all their life, and his life is without beginning. His being is everlasting. Now, why is it important to remember that when you're making an oath before God? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. One is, he will never cease. You might forget your oath, but he will never cease. He'll not forget. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're making it, it's being made in the presence of the eternal one. He's the living and true God, an everlasting King. And this is a quite frequent designation of God in the book of the Revelation. He liveth forever and ever. It occurs in Revelation chapter 4 a couple of times. It occurs in chapter 5. It occurs in chapter 15. Psalm 19 reminds us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. An oath before him is therefore solemn, because you see, he's not going away. He's not going to go away. He's eternal. He won't cease to exist. He will always be around to see that that covenant is kept, or that those who invoke his name give account for not keeping it. He's always going to be around. He's never going to be removed. He's never going to cease. And therefore, accountability to him will never cease. He's the ever-living eternal one. No matter how time changes things, no matter how the world changes, no matter how we change, no matter how our words change, no matter how our promises change, he doesn't change. That's awesome. The Bible talks about the everlasting covenant. And that's a very special covenant that God makes in his own name. And it's like him, eternal, unbreakable. It's like himself. And any oath made in his name has something of eternity upon it. God's name is in it now. It can't be broken without cause. It is forever and ever, unless, of course, a time element restriction is introduced or some limiting factors are stated in the oath, which is often the case. He's not for going away. He keepeth covenant and truth. He's the ever-living one, the eternal one. On solemn occasions of oath-taking, we need to be reminded of that. But there's something else we need to be reminded about God in this matter of solemn oaths, and that is the power of God. The power of God. When you invoke his name, you have to remember he's the Almighty. The one whose name is invoked is Almighty. And we can never forget his greatness. And this greatness is seen in the fact that he is the creator of all things. And that's why it says here in our text, who created heaven and the earth and the sea. The Bible is telling us this in the text here to show us he's almighty. He's awesome. Now, the Bible sometimes uses those descriptions of God. The mighty God, the Lord God omnipotent, the almighty God, or so on and so forth. But the Hebrews, and indeed the Eastern mind in general, they like images. They like to picture truths rather than have these descriptions of truths just as abstract in the mind. They like something to see, something solid. And so instead of saying the mighty God, they would say, who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything therein. And they have a picture there of his awesome power and majesty. That's why the Bible is full of the Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my tower. The Lord is my shepherd. The Hebrews like imagery. They like that kind of... That's the way the Hebrews think, and that's the way the Hebrew language is, and that's why we have this here, you see. So we're being told here, God's almighty. And so the psalmist says, my help cometh from the Lord, who is almighty. He doesn't say that. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121, verse 2. So the name invoked is almighty. His name, therefore, is not to be trifled with, nor used in vain. And indeed, the commandment says, he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He's able to bring to judgment because he's the mighty one. He's a creator. He's a sovereign creator. Now, the image of him as creator not only reminds us he is able to take account of us, because he is mighty. But it also reminds us he has the right to take account of us because he is our sovereign creator who gave us our life. We are accountable to him. And so his power causes us to have to give an account, but his creator-creature relationship that we have with him gives him the right to judge us and to receive account of us, for he made us. He is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him because he gave us life and he is the creator. Now observe the threefold breakdown of creation here. Who created heaven and the earth and the sea? Now often the formulation is heaven and earth. But frequently this triple form also occurs in the Bible. Heaven, earth and sea. And the first place where it seems to occur after the account of creation in Genesis is in the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20 about the Sabbath day. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So that's the first time where we have all three of them coming together. He made the heaven and earth and the sea. Therefore keep the Sabbath. Psalm 146 is very interesting in this triple formula. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, including heaven, earth, and sea, of course. Everything in these three spheres, he made them. And then it adds this, which is very interesting, which keepeth truth forever. It keepeth covenant forever. He made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything therein. He keepeth truth forever. And this seems to be the background of this oath. The mighty God who made heaven and earth and sea and who sees that truth is kept, he swore to him. God made these three spheres. Brethren and sisters, we should often think about the creation. God has given us the creation to contemplate and to consider. He made it very big so that it is a vast sphere of contemplation. We'll never grow weary of it. We'll never exhaust it. It's the first Bible God gave us. The revelation of himself and his creation. After sin entered, we needed another Bible. We need a Bible with a gospel in it. No gospel in the creation, unfortunately. We have brought the curse and the thorns and the briars into it, and only God's grace has come to us in the gospel, and another revelation was given of Jesus Christ, for which we are thankful. But nevertheless, that old book, we can still study. We can still contemplate the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and we can learn something of the majesty of God. Just to think of those three things. You know, I'd be amazed at heaven, at the stellar heavens, at the vast universe, the vastness of space, if what the scientists tell us is right. And who knows? Who knows? But they tell us that space is vast, and talk about all these distances, and the outer bounds have never been discovered, so on and so forth. Well, the vastness of the universe causes us to consider how great he must be. How vast must God be? Space is awesome, boundless, large, empty, mainly, and silent, and dark. And that vastness just shows to us something of God's majesty, who created that space. He's awesome. His heaven is awesome. To say nothing of the heaven of heavens above, where all the glorified go, we haven't even got an idea what that's like. And there'll be more discoveries of his creative power there. Then the earth, take this globe, small in comparison to the universe, and yet vast to us. The solid sphere with all its beauty. Beautiful place it is too. And it shows the majesty of God. And then the sea, deep, dark, mysterious, vast also and unexplored in the main. Its turbulent surface and yet its stillness and silence in the depths. The majesty of God in the sea. But not only the regions of heaven, earth and sea, it also adds the things which are therein living he has made. And to think of the occupants of the sea and the occupants of the earth, to say nothing of the occupants of the heaven and of the heaven of heavens and of the angels and of all the spirits, and perhaps vast unexplored worlds, who can tell? What an endless study. How immense is God's universe with life. What endless variety. And every creature is a world in himself, worthy of intense study. And endless books have been written on the vast creation. An ant, a bee, a butterfly. Books and volumes have been written on the insects. Study even botany or biology. The world could not contain the books that could be written on the creation. How majestic is God? That's whose name we invoke when an oath is made. So the creation is mind-boggling. We stand in awe of it. How much more ought we to stand in awe of God? God is infinitely great. And it's comforting to know that he takes covenants seriously. And it's comforting to know that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the matter of the salvation of his people, takes covenanting seriously. And he lifts up his hand to heaven. It's comforting. And this adds to the solemnity of the scene, as well as the comfort of the scene. The Lord Jesus Christ is our covenant and our covenant keeper. He's the one who has promised and sworn that we shall be saved, and those who believe on him shall never perish. So we get a glimpse here of the solemnity and the importance of the whole scene, and the kind of Savior that we have, a covenant keeper, and the kind of God and Father that we have, a covenant keeper, and the same is said of the Holy Spirit, because the three persons are covenant keepers in the everlasting covenant. A rainbow's about his head, you see. Thirdly, then, the substance of the oath. We've seen the sign, he lifting up his hand. We see the God that he swore to. And now we see the main substance and nature of the oath itself. What does he swear? The end of verse 6 and also the verse 7. It's all part of the oath. There should be time no longer. And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So it relates to the end of time, doesn't it? This mighty angel is lifting up his hand as it's coming to the end of time and the end of the world. And the completion of the revelation of God and the fulfillment of all the mysteries. Now, mysteries are not something that are hid, but mysteries are something that have been revealed in the Bible. So all the promises and prophecies, all the mysteries that God has given to us in the gospel, he's lifting up his hand that they're all fulfilled, they're all to be finished, they're all to be completed. One of the mysteries is the church, the building up of the church. The bringing in of all the elect. And he'd bring them all in. And when the last one's in, no more time. And he'd swear to his Father, no more delay. It's finished. It's complete. The seventh angel has yet to sound, you see. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And all God's word will be fulfilled, and all God's promises will be kept, and gospel opportunity will be over, and the day of grace will have ended, and the church will have been built and completed, and the saints have been brought in, and every jot and tittle of God's prophetic word completed. This oath, then, is further proof that this angel is Christ. Only he could make such an oath. Only God can promise the end of time. Only the Lord can say, no more delay. Only the Lord can say, it is finished. And here he promises, the time has come. And the last trump, the seventh trumpet, the last trump is soon to sound. And that sounds in chapter 11. And that ends this next cycle. At the end of the world, and then we go into another cycle through time to the end of the world again. There are several cycles going through to the end of the world, and the last trump is the end of one of those cycles. At the last trump, Christ will come. At the last trump, the dead will be raised incorruptible. At the last trump, the sinners will be judged. And the Lord is indicating here by solemn oath that Jesus Christ, he will bring this to pass. This is comforting to John and to the church, isn't it? And that's why it's in this vision form of a solemn oath. It's part of a divine covenant. This angel's wearing a rainbow, which is a sign of the covenant. He has a book, which is a book of the covenant. And now he uses covenantal language to describe the end of the world. Our Lord knows when to end time. And when the time is full, and the mystery finished, and the last elect one brought in, he have sworn there'll not be one more moment's delay. Not one more moment's delay. The last trumpet will sound. The end of the world, brethren and sisters, is in the hands of Christ. He knows when to end it. He has promised to end it. And one day the oath will be fulfilled. So the one who stands over sea and land is the one who knows when the harvest is ready. He's standing here like the harvest man over the earth, standing over the land when the earth is ripe. And the harvest is ready, when all the God's elect are ready to be reaped and harvested, when all the wicked have met their quota of sin and sinfulness, and they're ripe to be harvested as well in the judgment. Whenever the harvest is ready, the mighty one will come from heaven and will say, that's it. No more delay. Time is gone. No more waiting. Sound the trumpet. Let the dead come forth. Climate change isn't going to say time is no more. Atomic bombs aren't going to say time is no more. All the judgments and all the calamities and all the plagues and judgments that fall upon this earth, even these seven mighty thunders that are sealed up and we know nothing about, they're not going to say time is no more. They're not going to end the world. This mighty angel says it. This mighty one swears it. And he shall keep his word. Yes, he shall. The Lord always keeps his word to us. He will come and deliver his people. He will come and save his church. No matter what beast arises, no matter what problems ensue his church, no matter how many martyrs under the altar in heaven there find themselves and cry unto him, he will come again. And he will be their final and complete deliverer from all things and from all sin and all enemies. He will be the deliverer of his people. There'll be no more delay soon. He swore. And there'll be the destruction of all his enemies. There'll be no more holding back. The day of long suffering is ended. Time shall be no more. This is the one in the text. So you see, it's a very important chapter. Before we go into another cycle and see these things again. So we'll leave it there then. It's comforting to know that our Saviour is a covenant keeper. And he's promised to save us by means of covenant. Didn't he say, this is my blood of the everlasting covenant, which I've shed for you? This is shed for the remission of your sins. He that believeth on me of everlasting life. We bless our Lord. He keepeth truth forever. He is faithful, the promised. Bless his name.